Revelation 14. The last we saw was the power of the Antichrist, or the powers of this world. We said that the powers, three powers, you can remember these, you got them down pat now. What are they? The three powers of the world.
Financial.
Huh?
Money,
devil,
politics, and religion.
Yes. How did you remember that?
Because I listened to your sermons.
Okay. There you go. I thought maybe you heard it in another church. Okay. Money, politics, and religion. Those are the three powers that the world uses, that the devil uses. Somebody might balk at religion and say, well, how could it be religion be one of those? But when you think of all the religions there are in the world, there's still only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. Religion is often a distraction from Jesus, from knowing Christ and from being with Him. So we come into Revelation 14:1. Now, the last, what we saw was the nobody may buy or sell. We saw that economic power there. In this passage, we're going to see the reference to Babylon later on in the chapter, if we get there. And Babylon takes us back to the Old Testament, reminds us of the Babylonian Empire and all of its power and authority. Some people think, oh, the Babylonian Empire is going to be revived, and it's going to be, you know, they're going to call it Babylon again. They're going to rebuild the city of Babylon. I think that might be a little bit of a stretch, as we've seen in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that there's a lot of pictures here. But the system of Babylon still exists in the world today. The Babylonian system of idolatry, of authoritarian powers that call people towards anything but God. We live under these kinds of systems. And that will only increase in its nature as time goes by. We can even see that in our own country, the move towards a system that is full of idolatry and that is oppressive to Christianity. And you may very well see in the end days, it seems as if wickedness will grow at an exponential rate, and Christianity will find itself under tremendous persecution. But now, as John beholds a vision, he says, I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. A lamb. The lamb is standing on Mount Zion. So, do we need rocket science to figure out what this lamb is? It's Jesus, not on the cross now. It's Christ standing. And the symbol of standing is a place of victory. It's a place of activity. Remember that he said he'd be seated at the right hand of the Father. But standing, we find Jesus Christ standing in the book of Acts at the death of Stephen the martyr. As Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Standing in to greet Stephen as he comes. Because his position that it says is that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But here he's standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, is a picture of the New Jerusalem in heaven. It could be Mount Zion on earth. But I would tend to believe when we look at this passage of Scripture that he is looking at the victorious place. That the Lamb is... this is more the heavenly Jerusalem in this respect, or the fullness of God's authority and power, the place of rule. And then we have with him 144,000. They've come back to us. Way back in chapter 7, we found the 144,000. We had quite a bit of discussion on who that 144,000 was. Do you remember what, not necessarily, you may have your own conclusions, but what my conclusions were of what that 144,000 were. It represented 12 tribes, 12,000 from every tribe. Do you remember that?
That's right, yeah.
And the 12,000 from every tribe, we discovered that they weren't actually the accurate tribes of the children of Israel in that passage, which gives us an idea that this is a symbolic 144,000, that this is a representative 144,000 that are the chosen ones of God. There was a seal of God that was put on their foreheads. And that these ones were the redeemed from the earth. Later on in the same chapter, we had the great multitude which no man could number. And I believe that they both are representative of the called out ones of God. I don't believe that God is going to, I mean, he's going to save many people in the last day, but some people have the idea that God's going to save 144,000 male Jews and that they're going to be the evangelists at the last days. I think that's a stretch. I think that you need more than the book of Revelation to collaborate such a statement as that, because it doesn't even say what their task is in that respect, except that they're going to be walking holy before God. But now we have a little more detailed description of that 144,000 here. And as we do have that description, we're going to look at a few things about them. So, whoever they are, if they are representative, and that was 12 times 12, we said that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, there were 12 apostles in the New Testament, and that the church was built on the foundation of that, and this is like 12 times 12, so it's like an absolute complete number, a fulfilled number of people that are redeemed. So it's a representative number rather than a literal number. We see lots of representative situations in the book of Revelation, but what it does say is that they had their Father's name written on their foreheads. What does that signify?
They belong to God.
They belong to God, yeah. We notice that nobody could buy or sell unless they had a mark on their hand or on their forehead in the previous chapter, in chapter 13. We know that the devil, we said, was duplicating. It's all he can do. He can't create new, but he tries to duplicate who God is and what God has done. He wants to lift himself up to be the Most High. So much so that we saw that one of the heads of the beast was slain and then resurrected as almost like a duplicator of what God has wrought, what God has done in Jesus Christ being killed and then resurrected from the dead. And so even here we see that as God marks his own, as God identifies his own, even the Antichrist would seek to have some kind of a duplication, that he would have a mark of ownership on those who serve him. And whether there is some coming a day, and I believe there probably will be a day when literally there will be a mark that will be taken in the last days. But the devil does want to mark his own for his own. And people do take steps in the wrong direction, sometimes to the point where they, in one sense, they do sell their soul to the devil. And the Bible actually says that there are those who come that far. In Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks about people who go so far that even though they're still walking, talking on this planet, their fate's already sealed because they have turned for the last time. There's a last call for every person. And it is not necessarily at death that last call may come. The last time that someone will be convicted for their sin, the last time that someone will have some sense of conscience as to their need of Jesus Christ, that can happen. And it can happen at any time in someone's life when that's the last time that God will be calling. That's why it is so vital that people turn and repent and believe now. Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. We don't know when anybody's last call would be. That is why we continue to share and preach the gospel with every creature. That is in the hands of God, but it is a very strong warning. But here, the ones who have been called by God, the ones who are belong to him, have their Father's name written on their foreheads. They are owned by God. There's a definite possession here. There's not a question. The forehead is probably the most visible part of a person's body, is it not?
Yeah.
Especially if they don't have any hair. Yeah. But it doesn't matter. I mean, the forehead is what stands out. The first time when you see a person, you see their face, don't you?
Yeah.
And here there's a broad space there, big enough to write your name on it. Now that's not saying that literally there'll be names written on foreheads. It is the reality that there is a clear symbolic statement that we belong to God. And I believe that this 144,000, being the complete number that it is, representative of the Old and the New Testament, it makes up all the people of God from every age. Much more than 144,000. Because in Revelation 7, as the picture, the second picture is given, it's a picture of a great multitude which no man could number that was worshiping God before the throne. But as we see these, it says this about, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters." Does that sound familiar? In Revelation chapter 3, as it speaks about the letters to the churches, or chapter 1, John says he's heard the voice, the one who spoke, as a voice of many waters. It might be chapter 2. "And like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Ah, we've got instruments on the go. Yep. There's music in heaven. And in this picture here, we see harpists playing their harps. Now, is it only going to be harps in heaven? I don't know. But I know that God is the creator of music. There'll be music. There'll be music of all kinds. Because that's the heart and the nature of God. It'd be hard for John to have a vision of somebody playing the electric guitar, because he probably had never seen, he hadn't seen one at that point. But there were trumpets. There were the instruments of that day, representative of the reality that there is singing and there is music to the glory of God in heaven. "And this voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder" is the fullness. Like sometimes, actually, if you're in a huge auditorium with a great crowd of people, and they begin to sing, or even if they're talking, it sounds like a voice of many waters at work. It really does. And then, of course, when they really get going, it might even sound as thunder. But what were they doing? They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So when you look at this here, you notice that who's doing the singing here?
The redeemed.
And who are they? They're represented by this 144,000. They're the ones. And where were they redeemed? They were redeemed from the earth. They were bought out from the world. They were bought out from the world system. They belong to God. And the only ones that could learn that song were them. Now, why is it that they were the only ones that could learn that song? Why couldn't angels learn that song? Why couldn't angels sing that song?
Because they weren't redeemed.
That's right. Because they were the redeemed ones, not the angels. Not all the other creatures in the whole of the universe. The only people that can sing the song of redemption with reality are people who are redeemed. What does it mean for an unsaved person to sing, "I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb"? Nothing at all. But when the person who knows that they have been redeemed, knows they've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, knows that they have that ownership, then there's worship. There's worship because I have been redeemed, because I have been saved, because I have been bought by Jesus Christ.
Can I just...
Yes, absolutely.
That really focuses for me the relationship.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Now, as opposed to not having a relationship, but having an intellectual awareness.
Absolutely. How many people have had an awareness of God and believed that there was a God all their life?
And believed in Jesus.
Yes, believed that Jesus was the Son of God and tried to worship Him and you know, did whatever they could to try and please God, and yet had no relationship, had no redemption. There's a world of difference, isn't there, Anne?
There's a lot.
Because many here, that's where you were. You had you knew the knowledge, you had the truths of the matter, but there was no redemption, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation.
personal forgiveness.
Yes.
Because forgiveness of sins was universal, but it wasn't personal.
Right. Yeah. It was available universally, but only it is only received personally. Yes.
The 144,000 plus the multitude?
No, the 144,000 is one picture. The multitude is another picture of the same people.
Oh, okay.
That's what I believe from when I look in Revelation chapter 7. Okay. There are so many pictures and layers of in Revelation that I believe that one is a picture of their calling out, their redemption. The other is a picture of their worship and their position. When we get to Revelation 14:14, now it speaks specifically about who they are. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Well, well.
Explain that one.
What's that?
Explain that one.
All right. It's only the celibate that get to heaven. How's that? That's not true. No, no. Scratch that idea. But it kind of seems that way in this call, right? That they are, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as a virgin, was referred to as God's call upon their lives. This is a statement of purity. It is not necessarily, I believe it's symbolic. And listen, even those who are pre-trib, pre-mill, who literally believe there's going to be these 144,000 people at the end of the age are going to be walking on the earth, they would say, and I've read Wiersbe on this, he would say, we can't consider the fact that celibacy is a mark of holiness, because nowhere in the New Testament is that taught. Nowhere is it taught that celibacy is a special mark of holiness. Peter had a wife, one of the apostle, and so there isn't that is not the case. So it's when it says here they were not defiled women for they are virgins. This is not speaking about physical sexual relationships. This is again symbolic, and because I believe it represents the entire Church of God, what it means is that they have not committed spiritual adultery. They are not worshiping idols. They have no other God but one. That they are married to God. They are devoted to God alone. That they are not worshiping all the other gods that are there, which include money and includes all the other things that can become idols in our life. All the possessions of this world are not what we are after. We are after Christ. And this is what it speaks about. This defilement is a defilement of spiritual adultery. And when you go to the next one. Go back, yeah. So when it speaks about not being defiled with women, because first of all, what it would be saying is that it's only men. Only men get the privilege, right? Isn't that what it would be saying, first of all?
Yeah.
Which isn't the case. I believe this is, because this is a picture, this is using a relational situation as a picture of spiritual adultery. You know, even in Ephesians, when it talks about a man and a wife, but then he speaks about us being the bride of Christ, it speaks about us being, when he speaks about a man, but he speaks, I speak concerning Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5. So when he speaks about this relationship, even God says, "Return, O Israel, for I am married to you." And we have even symbols in the Old Testament, or a time when one of the prophets had his wife went out and committed adultery on him, and God used it as a picture of what Israel was doing. They were going out and committing spiritual adultery. In James chapter 4, yes.
Sorry. My translation says they have kept themselves as pure as virgins. And so it's kind of like with that same idea.
Yes, a purity.
It's giving an example. Or
right. Yeah, that's a good way. That's a good way for it to be expressed, as pure as virgins. Very good. In James chapter 4, it speaks about us being adulterers and adulteresses. But it's not talking about physical adultery. It's talking about spiritual adultery. It's speaking about us actually being going in wrong directions instead of walking with God. Let me read that for you here. I think it's in chapter 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, James 4:4, know you not that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God? Whoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So you see that he's not talking about them necessarily committing physical adultery, though they could have, but he's speaking more of the fact that, okay, I'm married to God. It's like, say, if I'm married to a woman, or a woman is married to a man, and goes out running around on that person, that's adultery. We all know what that is. Yeah. Well, if we have become married to God, we have no business running around on God. Does it make sense? Yeah. We have no business cheating on God. We betray a sacred trust when we go and worship at other idols, when we put other things ahead of God. If I put other things ahead of my wife on a regular basis, I would be an adulterer in that respect. And spiritually, if God is to be first in my life and everything else takes precedence over him, I'm committing spiritual adultery. And this is what he speaks of here in terms of this is what God has called us to be. Not only are they keeping pure, as Timothy writes and says, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever God leads. You know, it's amazing when I look at the passage in John chapter 12. And I don't have it up here, but in John 12, 25 and 26, Jesus writes, he who loves his life shall lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it for life eternal. If any man serves me, let him follow me. And then where I am, there my servant also will be. So we think, often, even as believers, we think, well, you know, Jesus is with me wherever I go. But really, that's not the perspective of Christianity. The perspective of Christianity is I am with Jesus wherever he goes. You see the difference between the two? It's kind of like, well, you know, I've lived my own life, and because I've taken Jesus as my Savior, he has trucked along with me wherever I go. However, if it's the other way around, it means my life isn't mine anymore. My decisions aren't mine anymore. Everything about I do in life is his. He has the full authority. So now my life is, I follow Jesus. And so as Jesus leads me, wherever he is, there my servant will be. That's what he said. Wherever I am, there my servant will be. That is a key verse in walking with God. Mark it down, John 12, 26. It's important because it means, and if you put this word into practice, it springs out of first losing your life. If you lose your life and you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it to life eternal. It springs out of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. It abides alone, but if it dies, it brings much fruit. The whole foundation of it is not my life anymore. I have died. Now every second of my life belongs to God. And whatever he says, wherever he goes, that's where I go. Doesn't that cry out to you to be a person of prayer? A person who's careful about the decisions they make in life? That we're not just running around making our own decisions, but Lord, you own every moment of my life now. Lord, what do you want? Where do you want me to be? What is it that you desire in my life? And you might say, well, it's kind of confusing. I don't know. How am I going to know what he's saying? Well, if you spend time praying And if you have a surrendered life, you will know what God wants you to do. It's not a question of Jonathan has a job. Well, God, should I go to work today? You know, when it's his time to go to work. Lord, I'm waiting for you. Now, if God steps in mighty power and speaks to him in a very clear voice, you're not to go to work today. Well, I guess he'd have to say, I can't go to work. But is it the will of God that we do our due, that we pay our dues, that we work for our employers, that we do a good job working for our employers? Of course it is. So we already know that there are is much in the Word of God that tells us what the will of God is. So we are not left like in this vacuum. But then there is also God's guidance as we pray and as we seek his face. They follow me wherever he goes, they're following. That's the call of God in all our lives. Don't think of that some great high holy calling for some 144,000 people at some future date. Well, you will miss the call of God on your life right now. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You will not be disappointed. You will not lose by following the Lamb wherever he goes. Because Jesus promised whoever hates his life will gain his life. If it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. You will bear much fruit if you're following the Lamb. You have to be. Because he is there and he's there in power. So rather than the high concept of, well, wherever I go, Jesus is coming with me. He's got to come along. So, you know, let's think about it in the other way. Reverse the whole thing and begin to think, oh, Jesus, where are you going today? That's where I want to be. What are you doing today? That's what I want to do. I want to be found where you are, and I want to be doing what you're doing. What a beautiful thing it is.
You hear a saying, I've heard this saying a few times and seen it written, Jesus is my co-pilot. You see it on the back of cars.
Yes, that's a good point.
So what it should be is, Jesus is a pilot, or I'm Jesus' co-pilot.
That's a better one, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
The thought just came to me when you were speaking.
That's a good illustration of that, yeah. Absolutely.
In the book of Luke, it said, chapter 1, it says, but Luke replied, don't ask me to leave you or turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us.
It's beautiful. It's a beautiful spiritual picture there. That, yeah, wherever he is, that's where I want to be. Yeah. It's
and
so true.
Death to
separate us. Yeah. So there's a great lesson in that passage, and I just love that verse in John 12. And you know that came out of Jesus speaking about himself first. It came out of Jesus, because Philip came and told Andrew that the Greeks were looking for Jesus. And in John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He's talking about himself. He's talking about him taking the pathway of death to self. And in that pathway of death to self, he's like the corn that goes into the ground, a grain of corn. But when it's planted, it causes much fruit to come. But then he switches it, he who loves his life shall lose it, to describe, if any man serve me, he says, that's not only my call, it was Jesus' call, but it's your call too. It's your way too. Your way is to die to yourself and to let Jesus take over all of your life, your thoughts, everything. I love the passage in 2 Corinthians 10 that says, every thought is to be captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's getting extreme. Every thought captive. No stray ones. Wow. And so they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's God's call on our lives. We were the ones redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And again, men is a generic term here. It's mankind. Being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That's what we are. We are those fruits to God. We are the new creation that God has given. And we are owned. There's a sense of ownership to God and to the Lamb. It's kind of like when a person has their firstborn. I was reading some posts by someone who's having their third baby. And they wrote and they said, I feel like I'm neglecting this one compared to the attention I gave to the first one. Right? Every picture, every second of every bit of growth in the belly to everything. It was like, whoa. But now by the time you hit the third one, well, you know, it's not quite so dramatic. Right? But we are all the first fruits to God. We are considered the premium to God. Praise His holy name. So get out of your head the Jehovah's Witnesses concept of 144,000. They have this idea that 144,000 people are specially called. Paul was one of them in their mind. And that they are the ones that get to be in heaven. And none of the other people, all the multitude that no man can number, are all, they're going to get to live on a new earth. They'll never get into heaven. The 144,000 are going to rule up there. And so, which is so far from the concept of the Word of God that it's just ridiculous.
But even, I mean, if you were to, I mean, I don't know, but of all the Jehovah's Witnesses on earth now that follow that religion, how many are there?
Oh, there's millions of them.
Yeah, but that's it. And
but they don't want to be one of the 144,000. They think that's, they're pretty well all, that number's pretty well filled. Yeah, those are all pretty, those seats are all taken, but they're content. If they work hard enough, they'll get to be on the new earth, but not ruling with the 144,000. That's their concept. It's like one day a guy was visiting me, and I said, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Well, he said, then you must be one of the 144,000. Well, I am. So that's where they believe, even when you take communion, that nobody takes it unless you're one of the 144,000. So when they could celebrate communion once a year at Easter, they pass the bread and the cup around, nobody takes it. Because nobody's worthy to take it because they're not one of the 144,000. When you build doctrines, remember, when you try to take the book of Revelation and build a doctrine from it without the rest of Scripture, you can come up with anything you want. But when you have the solid foundation of the rest of the Word of God, and you take Revelation as symbolic that it is, then you can find it fitting into the rest of Scripture. You don't start here to build a doctrine, you start in the rest of Scripture, and this then only accents it and adds to it. I hope that's helpful in understanding. But when people try to take everything word for word from there, they get themselves in an awful mess because there's so many symbolic pictures. Beasts rising up out of the sea with 10 heads and 7 horns. You know, fantastical, really. So, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Not liars, but truthful. And absolutely faultless before the throne of God. Does that describe you? No? Oh, well, I guess the picture doesn't really belong to you after all, does it? Huh?
And Jesus.
Because of Him dying on the cross for us.
Possession of.
That's our position. Is it your position that you're absolutely forgiven and righteous in the sight of God?
Amen. Yes. Amen.
Oh, no, you're only half righteous, are you?
No. 100%.
100% righteous in the sight of God Almighty. That's an incredible position. Yeah. That's your position. You didn't earn it.
No.
Not a chance.
No.
And you can't maintain it.
No.
Not a chance.
No.
It's grace that brings you there. And it may even be that they're looking ahead to the fullness, because this is near the, you know, speaking about the end of the age. But if you go to Jude, you have this statement, which is absolutely a call upon all of us. Now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Imagine that. Imagine dying and coming into the presence of God and you're faultless with exceeding joy. It doesn't mean that God doesn't deal with the things you did or didn't do when you lived here on earth. But as far as your position, when you stand before Almighty God, if you're redeemed, you stand before Him faultless. Why? Because right there is the Son of God who says, redeemed. Redeemed from the earth. Bought and paid for. All sins covered. None to be held against Him here. Faultless before the throne with exceeding joy.
He who has promised is faithful and he will do it.
Absolutely.
Hallelujah.
Absolutely. What beautiful pictures we see here. But we find them embedded in the Word of God in other passages because this is what God Christ came to do, was it not? To make you righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become what? The righteousness of God. Now, how righteous is the righteousness of God?
100%.
Is it 100%?
Yes. Yeah.
Can it be any less than 100%, the righteousness of Almighty God?
No.
And that's exactly what He says we are, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Through Him taking our unrighteousness, He gives us His righteousness. So we stand faultless before His throne. So when we see this passage here, don't feel like you're excluded. This is not an exclusive club. It is exclusive to those who have been saved. It is not including the ones who have not been. And the second half of this really brings that out. And I don't know if we have time to go there. But there's a message that comes from an angel here in Revelation 14:6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now again, we're dealing with symbolic language here, but it is that all of heaven is declaring a messenger. The word angel actually means a messenger. To preach those who dwell on the earth to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So the first declaration is a declaration of mercy, because what's coming next is declarations of judgment. And always God reaches out in mercy before He pours out His judgment. That is His nature. That is His mercy that He would do this. We all deserved, long before we were ever saved, to be condemned. We were already condemned. What does John's gospel tell us in chapter 3? He that believes not is condemned already. That's what it says. It says in John 3:36 that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in Him. Already condemned, already under the wrath of God. The whole world is already condemned and under wrath. But God in His mercy makes declarations. And here we have this revelation of declaration that God is calling lost people to Himself. Even as the world heats up, as the end draws near, as pressures increase, God's calling. He's calling for people to repent. He's calling. And that's the picture that we have here. It is the declaration of heaven. Now the truth of the matter is we're the ones that take up heaven's cry to a lost world. We're the ones that take up that cry for people to fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. And so when this angel preached, it says having the everlasting gospel. Remember that the everlasting gospel is very clear. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. The everlasting gospel, there's only one. It's Christ and Him crucified as the Savior for sinners. Where the wrath of God is met with the love of God. That's the everlasting gospel. and it is to for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and people. So the pressure is on, the end is coming, but the gospel is still being proclaimed. Heaven's passion and desire is that sinners be rescued, even if it's at the last moment that they could be rescued and brought out. Worship Him, turn towards Him. And then the next passage deals with the judgments, and the next angel declaring the judgments of Almighty God, where it says, Babylon is fallen, that great city. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This again is spiritual fornication. It may include physical fornication, because every sin would come in under this here. But the world system, the Babylon of this world, will fall. It will fall under the judgment of Almighty God. No matter how much man builds and man seeks to elevate sin and to make change the laws of heaven through their political declarations, they will not change the laws of heaven. They will not change morality to suit them. I was listening to a discussion on ideas last night on CBC. I was traveling somewhere, and it was an interesting conversation between a vegan and somebody else who is very, very eco-friendly, who raises beef. And they were discussing back and forth. And the vegan was saying it is immoral to kill an animal and eat it. And she was saying, where do we get our morals from? And she said, our morals come by the human race making a decision of what is moral, and if the bulk of people say it's moral, then it's moral. And I was saying, you both are so wrong. You don't know that morality has a higher standard than what humanity agrees on or chooses to disagree on, because basically what they're both saying is morality is whatever you decide it to be. If you get enough people to decide something's moral, then it's moral. But that is not true. Morality stands aloof from all of that, and all the world might declare something moral that is immoral, but it will not change the mind of God, and Babylon will fall. And all of these systems that men have erected will crumble into the dust, and the great judgment of God will come. And what it speaks of here is this Babylon picturing the world system made up of political, religious, and economic powers will make moral declarations, and they will move on those things, and they will change laws and make laws to suit themselves, but none of it will stand when the judgment of Almighty God comes, because the wine of wrath will be found to come. And so we have this declaration then. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Not soft words. There is a place where people make choices. Not only in the last day, this is the picture here is, this is the way it's always been to some extent, but the extremity of it, as world pressures increase, as the cry is either follow Christ or follow the devil, follow this way or follow that way, then those who make the choice, those who turn their back on Christ and move in his direction, on the devil's direction, and take him as he owns them, that they are actually owned by the devil, then they will receive the same judgment that the devil and his angels will be. They will know fire and brimstone, the presence of the holy angels, and the presence of the Lamb. Not soft words. God will pour out the fullness of his anger on sin, and those who have chosen this life, and those who have moved in that direction, will find themselves under that wrath. What a stark contrast between the redeemed and the lost. You don't find middle ground here, do you? No. You don't find some place in between two places where, you know, well, I'm half righteous and I'm half under judgment. It's all or nothing. It's hot or cold. This is the call of Almighty God. What a place for people to be found in. And then he speaks of the third angel here. Oh, I just read it here. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night to worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the patience of the saints, and here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so Revelation 14:12 says, follow Jesus. Be aware. There's only one way. There's only one call of God. Be patient, even in the midst of all the world systems and all that they produce and everything that comes against you. Walk with God. Walk in the Spirit. As we walk in Him, we have the faith of Jesus Christ, the keeping of the commandments of God. All of this, of course, is done by the Spirit's power. It's not done by your power. It is by you being redeemed and saved. But it says here, be patient. God will work things out. And so he says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. A great redemption. Now, was this from now on? Was that from the time of the New Testament? Was that from the time of salvation beginning? I tend to believe it is. But it would be ongoing in its nature. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. We already find that's the case in the writings in the New Testament, that those who, we won't prevent those who are asleep in Christ, that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, that those who are the Lord's are absent from the body, Paul writes, and they are present with the Lord. So blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Is that just future? No, that's right now. If you drop dead right now, you're blessed.
Amen.
You want a blessing? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Ah, there's so much, isn't there? We're going to have to quit now, and we'll come back to this passage again next week. But there's so much riches in the truths of the Word of God. Especially when you get away from people trying to speculate. Is this going to be this, or is it going to be this, or is it going to be that? And not see what's plainly written in many respects of the promises and the blessings of God and the warnings of God against the wicked. Any comments? Questions?
Certainly can take away your fear of dying.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. What does the book of Hebrews say about that? Let me read it to you. Because we go back again to the truths of God's word written over and over again to give us understanding. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, Jesus took on flesh and blood. Clear so far?
Yep.
That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How did he get the power of death? In the garden. That's when he got the power of death over humanity. And listen, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery. Fear of death. It's a pretty universal thing, is it not?
Yeah.
Yeah. But we have been delivered from the fear of death because we were in slavery to it. We're delivered from it. It's taken care of. Believe it. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. It's the promise of God that we can find such hope in.